Over the course of the last few weeks, we have been looking very closely at the creation account and then the account of the fall, considering the spiritual consequences for Adam and Eve's rebellion. Today we're going to unpack what happens next. What happens to human civilization? Do people respond in the fear of the Lord because they know the consequences of sin? Or do people double down in their rebellion? How would God respond if people were to continue on in their active rebellion against the Lord? We're going to consider all of that as we look at Genesis chapters 4 through 9. But before we get there, I just want to extend an invitation to those who are joining us from the Lyonsville, Pennsylvania area. I want to welcome you, and I want to invite you to join us in person sometime. Our morning worship services on Sundays are 8:30 and 11 a.m. We would love to see you. With that said, we're going to turn now to Genesis chapter 4 and consider the family unit that Adam and Eve have and what happens in their very household. Genesis chapter 4 is the first chapter in the Bible that begins entirely after the fall. And so in the first three chapters in Genesis, we find, at least in the opening of the third chapter, we find that the creation is still good. The created world has not been contaminated by sin. There is no division in relationships. There's no brokenness there. There's no restoration needed. But instead, people were acting in accordance to God's purposes. They were enjoying God's good creation. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, we found that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They no longer got to walk with the Lord in the garden. Their relationship with one another were changed as a consequence of the fall. They were going to experience natural death at some point now as a consequence of their rebellion. But even as they sinned, we found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. We found that sin brings about guilt and shame, but God is still merciful and he is mighty to save. We also saw established already, because of God clothing them with the garments of skin, that meant that an animal needed to die. We're reminded in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The consequences of sin, the wages of sin, we're told in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Here, there is a temporary clothing of the shame and guilt of Adam and Eve's sin by the shedding of blood, and this would establish a paradigm that we are going to see continue to play out throughout the rest of Scripture. In the next chapter, we're going to see the establishment of the paradigm of faith, and I'm really eager to talk about that. Looking at Genesis chapter 4, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." Now that's a real curiosity, isn't it? They both bring a sacrifice. They have different vocations, of course, but they both bring a sacrifice, but God receives one, but he rejects the other. Now there have been many people who have read through this chapter and been a little confused, or perhaps have speculated, why was it that God received Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's? Now, if we look at the previous chapter, we understand the shedding of blood and the significance there is, and the paradigm that would be established throughout Scripture, it would be kind of low-hanging fruit then to say, well, God received this sacrifice because it is an animal and it's not grain. Of course, we're going to see later in Scripture that grain offerings were perfectly acceptable as well. So why was it that God received the one and not the other? Well, there might be some truth, again, to the animal sacrifice theory and to the value of it. And of course, Abel brought his choicest animals, and he brought the portions with fat, meaning that he brings the best parts of these. He's giving unto the Lord, not something that didn't cost him anything, but he gives out of the abundance of his heart. He wants to give the very best that he has, and perhaps this is not the case for Cain. But I think that there is a foundational issue here that sort of encompasses more than just that reality. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter, it tells us that by faith, Abel brought his offering unto the Lord. By faith. God is not pleased with our efforts that are apart from faith. There are many people who do all sorts of things that we would recognize as socially good. In fact, people believe, well, I'm saved because I'm good, or at least I'm better than my neighbor. How do people define that? Well, they say, well, you know, I have never killed anybody. Well, that's a pretty low threshold for morality, isn't it? Like, I hope you haven't killed somebody. But that's not in and of itself, just that's the answer. So you deserve heaven, or everything you do is pleasing to the Lord. Even acts of charity, things that we might say from a social standpoint, this brings about a lot of moral goodness. Does it rise to the threshold where it's pleasing to God? Well, if it's not done in faith, then the answer to that is no. It doesn't rise to that threshold. See, God is not pleased just by our effort. We have no merit or no standing before Him apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is pleased when we act in faith. We recognize who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be, and we respond in faith to His revelation. This is what Abel did. He saw the awesome wonder of who God is, and he said, I want to give the very best I have because He is worthy of it. This establishes a paradigm for us. God desires to see us live by faith. I'm going to see that, of course, next week when we look at Abraham's life. But here, Abel is a man of faith. Are you somebody who lives by faith? Do you respond by trusting God and His revelation, and do you act accordingly? Well, as we consider how we act, I'm going to also argue that in addition to this paradigm of faith being established, which is really remarkable, again, considering the fall and the consequences, and how some people allow bitterness to enter their heart. Well, I don't get to enjoy the garden like my parents did. I don't get to walk with God in the same way. And so people can allow bitterness to enter. But Abel said, I'm just going to trust God for who He is and the goodness of God, even in a fallen world. But his giving establishes a paradigm as well. How did he give? Well, he gave joyfully. He gave sacrificially. It cost him something. He gave doxologically. He gave unto the glory of God. I would argue that as we look at the rest of Scripture, anytime that people are not living for the Lord, they're not giving, whether it's their spiritual gifts, whether it is out of the resources that God has blessed them with, it is a breakdown of one of those categories. They are not giving joyfully, they're not giving sacrificially, or they're not giving doxologically. Well, what happens here in the rest of the narrative? So God receives Abel's offering, but he rejects Cain's. God speaks to Cain, and he says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Now, remember, every time God asks a question, he knows the answer to it. He does that for our benefit, not for his own. He wanted Cain to recognize his spiritual condition and to respond accordingly. He continues, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we see how sin gains a root in our heart as we are enticed by sin in our heart, and how if we do not respond in faith, if we do not resist the devil so as to make him flee from us, that we will do those things which lead to death, to destruction. Well, Cain does not heed the word of the Lord. Instead, it says, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. What a devastating consequence of sin. He harbors this animosity in his heart, this thought, and it gives birth to an action. Never assume that you are incapable of doing deeply wicked things. When you dwell on sinful thoughts, they will result in an outflow of our life. Remember, in Proverbs 4:23, it tells us to guard our hearts, for it is the wellspring of our life. Well, the Lord again speaks to Cain. Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. That, of course, is a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Think about the relational strain that has already taken place in just one chapter in Scripture. We found Adam and Eve naked and having no shame. We found that intimacy in their relationship, and they were literally in paradise. Here we find that as a consequence of the fall, that relationships are suffering, that people are enticed by sin, and it gives birth to devastating consequences such as murder. And not just murder as though it's somehow more justified, but not just murder of a stranger, but murder of a family member. How devastating the consequences of sin are. Well, God describes consequences for Cain because of his sinfulness. But again, he puts a mark on him, establishing another extension of his gracious activity. Some people, as they read through Genesis chapter 4, though, a question arises because Cain goes out and he finds a wife. Wait a minute. Where did Cain find a wife? Well, I think the best explanation for this is that, one, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. No idea. We don't know how old Cain and Abel are at this particular moment. We don't know how many children Adam and Eve gave birth to prior to this. The most likely answer to that question, I think probably the only real answer to that question, would be that Cain finds a wife from among his sisters. He has a sister. The population is continuing to expand, and he gives birth to children out of a relationship with his sister, who becomes his wife. Now, remember that civilization has not broken down. People, their genes are pure, their DNA. As a result of this, there are not diseases and other consequences to pass along. And so, through their DNA in this generation, and so he takes his sister to be his wife. As we continue reading, we find in the beginning of the fifth chapter, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, or these are the accounts of Adam. It depends on which translation you are reading. But again, that is a division of time. It's going to describe a number of generations of individuals who came after Adam, including Enoch, who walked with God, and the Lord took him to be with him. We are told also of an individual named Noah, and he is the son of Lamech, and it says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And I just found that verse to be so interesting this time as I'm reading through Genesis. This isn't one of those verses that has often jumped off the page at me, but it did today as I was reading through it again this morning. And I thought, you know, how interesting was it? Throughout these generations, some time has passed. People have witnessed the consequences of sin. They have seen generation after generation becoming increasingly wicked. They've seen evil acts such as Cain killing Abel. They're laboring with their hands. And I'm recording this, by the way, on a Friday morning. There are those who might be listening to this thinking, by Friday, I'm worn down at work and I'm ready to go home. I'm ready for the weekend. Well, there's a desire that is outlined in Scripture already from rest. And it's not just rest for the sake of resting. It is rest from our labor, rest from suffering, rest from turmoil. There is a desire in the human heart to be in the presence of the Lord in paradise, to be removed from the consequences of our sin, to not deal with the stress and the depravity of our world. I tell my wife sometimes that I have to detox from the news because I see all of the division and the hatred and the loud yelling over people constantly, and it just becomes so much on the human soul that we just desire rest. How is that rest ever satisfied, that desire for rest, where is it ever satisfied? In Hebrews chapter 4, we find that Christ has become our Sabbath rest, that we are able to rest from our striving, of trying to be good enough in our flesh, of trying to earn our salvation. We respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we will have rest for our souls, not soul sleep. We will have rest for our souls. When we pass from this life, we to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we will stand there clothed in His righteousness, bringing glory to Him. And think about how delightful that will be to stand in a perfect creation and to be removed from our guilt and our shame and from the consequences of our sin, but to stand clothed in the righteousness of the Lord, fulfilling that good purpose for which we were created, and that is to bring glory to God day and night. That is what Lamech desired to see in his day. And how many generations later does that desire still weigh on the hearts and minds of people? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, we find that sin continues to abound. In Genesis 6, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now, this is a very controversial passage in Scripture, and people read much into it. I'm going to say, and I'm going to remind you, that every time we read Scripture, we always take the concrete to interpret the abstract, not the other way around. So if there are questions in Scripture and there's a little bit of vagueness there, not to the original audience, but to us who are removed culturally, linguistically, chronologically from a text, that we need to be humble in our reading of it. We need not read into it things that are not plainly stated there. What we know is that wickedness is abounding, and it says in Genesis 6, 3 and on, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's basically a max. We wonder, why aren't people living a lot longer than that? We have a lot of developments in technology and medicine, and yet the oldest human being is right around that age. And the vast majority of people never touch it. I joke, it's probably not a good joke, but I'll kind of tease sometimes that, you know, in my family, men tend to age like milk. It's not a real good thing. I don't think I'm going to see 120. That's okay. I'm eager to be in the presence of the Lord when He is done with me here. As we continue reading, it says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, what a statement of depravity is that? But isn't it true? There are those who will contend that people are basically good. At our core, we are good. We're inherently good. That is not the gospel message. That is not what the Bible tells us. It tells us that we are sinners. We were conceived in iniquity. We are in need of a Savior. There is no righteousness, no goodness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, which is something that people might have skepticism or doubt about God regarding, it says, "The Lord was sorry He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His spirit." This has led some to say, well, this means that God changes His mind. Well, but it tells us elsewhere in Scripture that God does not change His mind. So how could that be the case? GodQuestions.org, which is the site I encourage you to check out. It's free. It's accessible. It says, "There are two important considerations involving passages that say that God changed His mind. First, we can say statements such as, 'The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth,' are examples of anthropopathism, that is a figure of speech in which the feelings or thought processes of finite humanity are ascribed to the infinite God. It's a way to help us understand God's work from a human perspective. In Genesis 6:6 specifically, we understand God's sorrow over man's sin. God obviously did not reverse His decision to create man. The fact that we are alive today is proof that God did not, quote, unquote, change his mind about the creation. Second, we must make a distinction between conditional declarations of God and unconditional determinations of God. In other words, when God said, for instance, I will destroy Nineveh in 40 days, he was speaking conditionally upon the Assyrians' response. We know this because the Assyrians repented and God did not, in fact, mete out the judgment. God did not change his mind. Rather, his message to Nineveh was a warning meant to provoke repentance, and his warning was successful. Okay? So we find that take place. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals and creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how can that be? If God is so loving, how could he level out this judgment against humanity and against creation? How could he kill so many? Doesn't that make God wicked? Doesn't that make him evil? No. This is called divine prerogative. That means that God alone is the judge. He is the one to whom all things are accountable. He created all things for his purpose, all people for his purpose. Male and female, he made them in his image, we were told. He is the one who is able to judge, and he alone is able to pour out such judgment upon the unbelieving world. Humans do not have this right, and that's why it's called a divine prerogative. One, we are not able to see all things. Two, we're not able to understand all things. Three, we are not the judge. And fourth, we are certainly not the executioner. God is able to pour out judgment upon the unbelieving world because he made it, and he is the judge of all the earth. It continues, though, to describe Noah, who found favor in his eyes. It describes his family. It says, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in Genesis 6:11, it says, Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. This grieved the Lord greatly. And so we find that God told Noah to make an ark, to make a giant ship. And he told him to bring provisions on that ship to provide for his family as well as for the animals that he was to place upon the ark. And he would establish his covenant with Noah. This would be called the Noahic covenant. He said in Genesis 6:18, But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into that ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Out of the birds, after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now, Noah is a man of faith. He believes God. He lives as though God is holy, as though he is worthy of his glory. The rest of the world is not doing that. Again, God is pleased by faith. Noah is another individual who is outlined or addressed in the great hall of faith in Genesis chapter 11. As we read that, I want to highlight a few things. Some people look at this and say, well, he's talking about a flood that was going to come upon the world, but it must just be a regional or localized flood. I'm going to tell you why that cannot be the case in just a moment. The second is they say, well, this is ridiculous. It would take millions of animals on the ark to have two of each kind. But remember here that kind might be species, but it also might be a greater category than even that. It's not every single animal alive, but two of each species. You don't have to bring, for instance, every variant of dog upon the ark, just two of the family of canines, and you're able to have dogs that come from them. I also want to highlight here, oh, by the way, Answers in Genesis addresses this as, or provides a number for this, says it's probably around 6,744 animals on the ark. That sounds like a lot of people, doesn't it? But how many people can fit on a cruise ship today? How many people could fit on a ship the size of the ark? The ark, again, according to Answers in Genesis, had 1.88 million cubic feet of storage. Okay, so certainly you can fit 6,744 animals and provisions for them, as well as a family unit. Okay, Noah, his sons, their wives, their families. Okay, well, I want to clarify another question that comes up about the ark, or a misunderstanding. He didn't just bring two of every animal. Actually, it says in Genesis 7:2, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Now, he's going to offer a sacrifice after the 40 days. After the 40 days of the great flood. He's going to offer a sacrifice of a clean animal. And you go, well, how could that be? They would just be wiped out. Well, no, because it's more than two of each of these animals. It says by sevens. Now, this has led some to speculate that he's talking about seven pairs. And that is possible. There are others, such as Henry Morris, who argues that there are seven total. And so you have three pairs, and then you have one left over, and that one would be the one who would be sacrificed. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but I want to highlight the fact that it's not just two of every kind, as we see so often depicted in our artistic renditions, but instead that there are actually by sevens for clean animals, by twos for all others. So that gives us a little bit of a better picture of what this looks like. Now again, we find God's righteous wrath reiterated in the 23rd verse. It says, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. In Genesis 8:6, it says, then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. We're going to find in the 20th verse that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. He responds in faith to the Lord. He offers sacrificially to the Lord. Imagine you only have so many animals and you sacrifice. This is a sacrificial type of giving. And I know that I'm using that word in two different ways there. But we find that he's giving joyfully to the Lord with thanksgiving. He has survived, and he's giving to the glory of God, doxologically following that pattern that Abel had established. We come over to Genesis chapter 9, and we find the Noahic covenant expounded upon. God said that he would make a covenant, and here he does. He says, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, of every beast of the earth, with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now there are those who would say, well, see, it's a regional flood. Not possible. Because God makes a promise that corresponds with a global catastrophe, with a global flood. God didn't promise that there would never be a flood again. There have been floods. I have been to New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina in a cleanup effort. I was in Connellsville, Pennsylvania a couple years ago after a flood had devastated that community. I have seen the consequences of floods. And I have to tell you, they're very real and they happen. They happen globally, around the globe, not all of the world at the same time, where people and animals are completely wiped away except for a family. That has never taken place again. There's no reason to believe that this is anything but a global flood. But God established his covenant and he marked it with a rainbow, which he placed in the sky. Every time we look up and we see a rainbow in the sky, we're reminded that God is mighty to keep his promises. He is good, and even though we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yet God's eternal promises remain. He is faithful, he is trustworthy, and he is worth living for. May he receive the glory from our lives.